when I was a little younger than I am now, I used to have lots of T-shirts with Christian slogans on them. One of the T-shirts that I had this written on it: many who plan to seek God at the 11th hour, and then underneath it said, die at 10:30. Well, that's something of the message that Amos is bringing to us in chapter 8. Many who plan to seek God at the 11th hour die at 10:30. In other words, those who put off coming to God, those who say not now but then, very often never come to God at all. That's the sad fact that Amos teaches us in chapter 8. There are four sections really within this chapter, and each one of them deals with a promise that Amos gives to the people. In verses 1 to 3 we have the promise of the end. In verses 4 through to 6 we have the promise of justice. In verses 7 through to 10 the promise of natural disaster. And in verses 11 through to 14 the promise of spiritual disaster. So firstly then, from verses 1 to 3, the promise of the end. The promise of the end. Look at Amos chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 on page 813. Let me read those verses. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God, many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Well, here Amos clearly is explaining a vision that he sees from the Lord. And we don't know very much about the vision. It seems to be a very short vision. It seems to be a very bold vision. Just one thing that is seen. And verse 8 tells us the one thing that Amos can see is a basket of summer fruits. And the interpretation of this vision is given to us then in verse 2. The end has come upon my people Israel. The metaphor seems to be that this basket that holds summer fruit is a sign of the end of the harvest. Everything has been brought in. There is now nothing left. This now is the end. All the fruit has been brought in. There is nothing left to bring in. All the harvest has been reaped. In other words, the Lord is saying to Amos, now it's time for judgment to come. The time for repentance is over. All those who were elect, all those who were due to be part of the fruit, all those have been reaped now. The harvest has been brought in. All that is left is time for judgment. It's a little bit like once the harvest is brought in from the fields, sometimes the field, the stubble is lit to clear it for the next harvest. Well, that is something of the metaphor. The fruit has been brought in. It's now time for judgment. There's no conditions that are attached if you look at these verses, particularly verse 2. The end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore. This is definite. This is certain. There are no ifs. There are no buts. The time for talking is over. The time for repentance even has passed. God's patience has run out. And of course, this is not a pleasant picture, is it? Verse 3 makes that very clear for us. The songs of the temple are turned into wailing. There are dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Judgment is not a pretty picture, as Amos makes very clear. Well, do you remember that Amos was prophesying to the northern kingdom around about 765 BC or thereabouts? It was about 40 years after that event that Samaria, part of the land that Amos has been talking to time after time, where Bethel is, the land is taken in 722 BC. History records for us exactly what happened. the Assyrians came down and captured Samaria after a long, drawn-out, desperate 3-year siege. Many of you know that last week Cher and I were away, the week before now, were away on holiday down in London. And one of the places that we went to visit in London was the British Museum, partly because it was free, partly because I knew that there were many things in there from Bible history. And there's a little book that you can buy, and it takes you round and shows you all the bits of the British Museum that have to do with historical events recorded for us in the Bible. And one of the places that we visited in the British Museum was the exhibitions to do with Assyria and to do with this period here. And there were long halls there in the British Museum, and on the almost like a long, wide corridor. And down both walls in this corridor were friezes that had been brought from Assyria. And several of them showed exactly this event: the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the fall of Samaria, the siege of the city. It showed Israelites in their distinctive dress, we were pointed out in the guidebook, being killed, being captured, being taken into slavery. The evidence is there for everybody to see, even now, 2,500, more than that, years later. It really started to bring home to us many of the things that we've been reading in the book of Amos over recent months. These are real historical events. They really happened. But at this stage, when Amos is speaking, they are yet to occur. This is a prophecy. This is a promise. And this is exactly what happened. Those northern tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, we call them now, captured, taken off, never to return to Israel again. It's a great sobering reminder, isn't it, that God keeps his promises. Sometimes we hope, don't we, that God will keep the nice promises he makes. But we forget, don't we, that God keeps the hard promises he makes too. And God has proved himself to be trustworthy throughout history. And of course, the application for us is not just that God keeps his promises, but it's a reminder to us that not all of God's promises have yet been fulfilled. That God has made promises not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too. And in some of the promises of the Old Testament and most of the promises of the New Testament have yet to be fulfilled. And we are waiting, aren't we, for many of those promises to be fulfilled. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return from heaven, bodily, in the flesh, to return and to judge the world, to hold all men to account. And that promise is as sure as the promise of destruction that Amos brought to the Israelite people. That promise will be fulfilled. We don't know when. We don't exactly know how. But we can be sure, because as God has proved his trustworthiness, that God will indeed do it. Jesus will come back. Well, that's the first thing that Amos brings to us. He brings to us the promise of the end. Verses 1 to 3. The second thing that Amos does is he brings to us the promise of justice in verses 4 through to 6. The promise of justice, verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that often when it's time for the children to leave the service, that's the happiest that they look all day. I never slightly know what to make of it, but I remind myself, well, they are children, that's okay. And I'm glad that they enjoy Sunday school and the other things that are prepared for them. But as soon as they leave the church, it's happy time. Well, they're children, we understand. But if that was to continue into adulthood, then there would be something wrong, wouldn't it? There'd be something false if that was to continue into adulthood about their being here at all. I trust that there's none of us who remain in who the happiest time of church is when it ends, when we can go home. But you see, that's exactly the attitude that these Israelites had in verse 5. Can you see it there? When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? In other words, when will all these religious ceremonies be done with? When can we get out of here in order that we can get back to what we really enjoy of making money? That's the attitude of these Israelites. They couldn't wait for their religious observances to end. You can see it's a falsehood. Again, we've seen chapter after chapter, haven't we, in the book of Amos, of these people going through the motions of religious activity, but their hearts not being in it at all. But not only that, it gets worse, doesn't it, verse 5. What do they do as they're selling grain and trading wheat? End of verse 5, they make the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. An ephah is a very large measure. So if you were buying what we might imagine visually to be a sack of grain or something, an ephah is the measure to which you would buy. And a shekel is a much smaller measure. That's the measure to which you would pay. So you would hand over perhaps a shekel of gold or a shekel of silver as you were purchasing your grain or your wheat. So can you see what these traders are doing? They make the ephah small. So instead of, to use metric language, instead of getting 40 litres of grain, you come away with only 35. And they make the shekel large. So as you're handing over your silver, you think you might be handing over a few ounces, let's say 3 ounces of silver, but the weights are twisted and you have to hand over 4 ounces in order for the scales to balance. So you're being conned at either end. That's how deceitful and wicked these traders are. And what's the result of this? Well, verse 6 makes it clear for us, doesn't it? They're buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. As always, it's the poor and the needy who suffer when people are conned. Well, 3 points of application from these verses. Firstly, we can see, can we not, once again from Amos, we learnt this in James in an earlier study, it's become very clear for us again in the book of Amos, how closely religious observance and moral practice go together. Not religious observance for the sake of it, because that just brings a moralistic view that is self-righteous and condemns others. And that's not what the Bible is teaching. But a true, genuine, from the heart religious observance that brings with it a changed life. You see, this is the problem that was here for the Israelites. That their hearts hadn't been changed by their worship. Their worship was false. They had no sense of God. And because they had no sense of God and no desire for the truth, it is almost inevitable, Amos is telling us, that they will turn out this way. That they will falsify the scales by deceit. It's a natural consequence of their rejection of God. You see, sometimes we can be afraid of making that same connection today. We look around and we see within the Church of God that, frankly, there are many hypocrites. And we look outside of the church and we see that there are many people who live outwardly very good lives. And it stops us from making this connection. It stops us from making the connection between what we believe and what we do. But the Bible wants us to make that connection. The Bible itself makes that connection many, many times. And what it says is this, is yes, within the church there are those who are hypocrites. We have examples of them here. And each of us ourselves have been examples of exactly that, if not now, certainly times past and probably too sadly in the future as well. We know what it is to be a hypocrite within the church. But we know too, do we not, where our hypocrisy starts. We know that our hypocrisy starts when our hearts go cold. We know our hypocrisy starts when we fail to come before the Lord daily in prayer. We know our hypocrisy starts not in the public sphere, but in the private sphere of our own homes, as our hearts go cold. And then maybe weeks or months later, it starts to show itself in our actions. We find ourselves shouting at our wives more often. We find ourselves that little bit grumpier. We find ourselves a little bit easier to do those small and tiny sins. And then as the weeks and the months roll on, it's that little bit easier not to come along to church. It's that little bit easier to get involved in things we know we ought not to. And as time goes on, we find ourselves exactly in this situation that these Israelites were in here. But we know, you see, that it started with failing to take God seriously. And time after time after time, the Bible makes this link between how we live and what we believe. If we fail to have that solid foundation of a spiritual life in every single day, we will find that it'll only be a matter of time before we fall into greater sin. Not only that, but this whole teaching illustrates for us the great difficulty that the government, that schools and many, many other institutions have when they try and teach morality outside of the teachings of God. What is the foundation on which this government or the schools or whoever it may be tries to teach what is right and wrong? What makes their opinion more valid than the opinion of others who teach differently? You see, there is no foundation. This nation has moved away from a biblical foundation over many, many decades. We're seeing the effects of that in many different ways. And if we make the same move, then the same will happen to us. If our foundation shifts from being the Bible and starts to be founded on what we believe, on what we think is right and wrong, then we will very quickly go the way of the Israelites here in 765 BC. Well, that was the first point of application. The second is much simpler. The second point of application that Amos brings to us is so often it's the poor who suffer. So often it's the poor who suffer. It's the case in the current credit crunch, isn't it? I don't know if it's come home to you, but certainly having gone through this book of Amos, and we started the book of Amos before really the credit crunch was really in our horizons, wasn't it? But there's so much here that seems to echo in the present situation. I read in the newspaper yesterday that the credit crunch had finally reached the rich. I read the article underneath, and it was talking about a very select part of the country, Millionaires Row in essence, and there were two houses on this particular street that had been repossessed. Each of them cost over £1 million, and the headline was that the credit crunch had reached the rich. Well, I continued to read the article, and I discovered that the home that they were talking about, that the photograph of the article was from, the £1.5 million home, it was this particular man's third home. The credit crunch hasn't reached the rich at all, has it? It's no loss. No loss to him. But if you lose your only home, if you lose your only job, if you lose your only savings. And what's the cause of this current crisis that we're facing? Well, almost universally, it seems the answer is the same, isn't it? You can sum it up in one word. Greed. Greed. Now, in saying that the poor, it's usually the poor who suffer, I'm not saying the poor are always innocent. It's easy for everybody to get sucked into this cycle of greed. But we seem to be told from the evidence that's coming out in various places that all these problems have been driven by these rich banks who should know better, squeezing as much money as they can out of everyone. And frankly, the warning signs have been there. That's just one example. There are dozens more that could be given. The poor are most likely to suffer if we are the ones who sin. Well, the third point of application really brings these two things together. And it's this, that it's clear that the way we treat those who are less well off than ourselves, it's vital that we get that right if we're really to live out our lives as Christian men and women. we cannot be consistent, we cannot live consistently as Christians if we neglect those who are less well off than ourselves. Now, how we do that can take many forms. We can give our money to charity. But ultimately, charity needs to come a little closer to home than merely sending off our credit card details anonymously on a slip of paper. And what these Israelites needed were men and women who would treat them fairly and treat them with justice and treat them with kindness. And that really is what God calls us to today. Well, we have a promise of the end, a promise of justice. Then verses 7 through to 10, a promise of natural disaster. A promise of natural disaster. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. You see, Amos is promising real judgment here in these verses, isn't he? He's promising natural disaster. Can you see verse 8? He's describing an earthquake here. The land will tremble, he says, verse 8. It will heave and subside. He asked them to imagine the river of Egypt, a very tidal river, a very wide river that the weather can affect. And he imagines this this river moving about up and down. And he says the land is going to be like that river. It's an earthquake that he describes. And then in verse 9 he describes something else. At the end of verse 9, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. What is he describing? He's describing a solar eclipse, isn't he? Well, what's the point that Amos is making? Well, I hope it's clear. He's saying to the Israelites, the things that you rely on the most, the things that are utterly dependable, the things that never let you down, I'm in control of even those, says God. And without me sustaining those things, even they will let you down. So the ground beneath your feet that you thought you could always rely on, that will be like a river. And the sun that shines every day in the sky, that will be brought to darkness. You see, the Lord has a habit, does he not, of those things at which we rely on in his place, of bringing them down in our lives to teach us that the only thing that we can rely on is God himself. That's the message to these Israelites. Well, we've said, haven't we, right from the beginning of Amos, that he prophesied around about 765 BC, roughly. There's another way in which we can date the book of Amos. It's the way in which he does it himself. It's in chapter 1 and verse 1. How does he date the prophecy? Well, it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Do you see the end of verse 1? 2 years before the earthquake. You see, Amos promises in chapter 8, verse 8, that an earthquake will come. And 2 years later, the earthquake comes. We're fortunate nowadays that through calculations and all the rest of it, we can calculate when various solar phenomena happened. Again, while we were down in London, we went to Greenwich, to the Royal Observatory, and we were able to see all of these things there and see time, as it were, being fast-forwarded and show us where the stars would be at various points in the future and all the rest of it. Well, we can do those calculations backwards too. We can find out that there was indeed a solar eclipse in Israel. It was on June the 15th, 763 BC, 2 years roughly after Amos gave his prophecies. It was a total eclipse of the sun in Israel, the records tell us. You see, God keeps his promises. Now what happens as a result of this? Well, verse 10 tells us that your feasts will be turned into mourning, your songs in lamentation, there'll be sackcloth and on every waist and baldness on every head, an illustration of mourning, of people, hair being torn out and ashes being put on their heads. It's a description of mourning here. And it will be like mourning for an only son, its end like a bitter day. You see, what is it that people are mourning? Well, they're mourning themselves, really, aren't they? They're not mourning their sin. They're not mourning the destruction of a nation. They're mourning the destruction that has come upon them. And you see, there is no hint of repentance here at all. There is sorrow, yes. There is much sorrow. But there is sorrow separate from repentance. You see, that is why there is no forgiveness for these Israelites. It's easy to cry crocodile tears. It is easy to cry for yourself, but that is not repentance. Paul tells us that there is a sorrow that leads to death, and there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. Tragically, these Israelites knew only the sorrow that leads to death. We've heard in recent days, haven't we, of others who have experienced personal trauma and have led that sorrow that they have experienced as a result has led them to death, and specifically to Dignitas and to Switzerland. A sorrow that leads to death. Well, there's a sorrow that leads to spiritual death too. And this is what Amos is describing for us here. People who feel sorry only for themselves and no repentance. You see, the rejection of God never brings happiness long term. These people who were selling the grain and making their money were delighted for a time, no doubt living it up on all the extravagances that their riches had brought. But it lasted only for a short period. And their sins had found them out. Their sins have come back and bitten them. And so it will be for everyone who rejects the word of God. Well, that's the promise of natural disaster in verses 7 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 14, we see a promise of spiritual disaster too. A promise of spiritual disaster. Verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north and east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Bathsheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." You see, as verse 11 makes it clear to us, that the terrible as the physical punishment that's been promised, there is something worse to come for those in Israel. You see, the worst thing that comes is not the earthquake, it's not the solar eclipse, it's not a famine, verse 11. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. And we ask ourselves, well, what could be worse for that? What could be worse than having no food and no drink? And verse 11 makes it abundantly clear, what's worse than having no food and no drink is not hearing the words of the Lord. That's the very worst thing that can happen to a nation and a people. It's a great indictment, is it not, on much of what we see in the so-called Western world today. That there is a famine in the Western world. There is a famine in our nation. There is a famine in Europe. There is a famine in much of Africa too. A famine not of bread, a famine not of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I wonder if you can imagine a situation maybe when you had great riches. You had great wealth, and yet around you was poverty. Would it not be a terrible thing if you hoarded your wealth, if you kept your bread, if you kept your water, whilst around there were people dying of starvation and of hunger and of thirst? And yet, spiritually speaking, that is exactly the situation that we find ourselves in, isn't it? We have great riches. We have Bibles in our home. We have an understanding of the gospel. We have a testimony to tell. And yet around there is a famine. Around there is a thirst. A thirst of hearing the words of the Lord that we hold, that we are able to share. Well, here in Israel, the that word had indeed been shared with them. Their problem was not that they hadn't heard. Their problem was that they heard and they did not want to know. Time after time, Amos had gone. The famine and the thirst is their own making. The bread is there if only they would take it. But they have rejected Amos. They have rejected God. And therefore this punishment and this justice comes against them. And then we have this frightening withdrawal of God's presence. Verse 12 says to us, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Does that not seem strange to you? After all that we've said? And then verse 12 tells us, well, actually, they're seeking the word of the Lord. And it's almost as if God is hiding from them. What is verse 12 telling us? Well, verse 12 is telling us that actually they're not seeking the word of the Lord in the right manner. They're not really seeking the word of the Lord. Because wandering from sea to sea and from north to east and running to and fro, that's not going to help. As if God is in a particular place and if only they can get there, then they'll meet with God. Have they not heard what God has already said to them? Do you remember chapter 5? Do you remember chapter 5 which brought this glorious message of repentance to the Israelites? Do you remember what Amos said in Amos chapter 5 and verse 5? Do not seek Bethel, do not enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. In other words, don't run north and east, don't run from sea to sea, don't run to and fro. What does God say? It's there in verse 4. Seek me and live. It's there in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. Do you see again, these people are seeking after falsehood. They're seeking after these religious motions. And what God wants to say to them is, seek me. Seek the Lord and live. You won't find me running about. You won't find me wandering from sea to sea. You'll find me in the quietness of your own heart, wherever you happen to be. And so is the message still today. If you seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart. It wasn't that long before Amos was prophesying that the first king of Israel, a man named Saul, had a very similar experience to the one that Amos describes here. He had had chance after chance to repent and to live and to seek after God, but he had threw them all away. And in 1 Samuel and chapter 15, we find of Saul that he had had his last chance. Samuel is the prophet. He is the one who brings the word of God to Saul. And in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as from being king over Israel. And in verse 35 then, we read, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. You see, Samuel, as the prophet of God, he was, if I can put it like this, the word of the Lord to Saul. And because of Saul's rejection of God, the punishment that God brings is for Samuel to be removed. And now Saul does not have the word of the Lord. Now God's presence is absent from Saul, as it were. Well, what happens? Well, at the very end of Saul's life, in chapter 28, we find that Saul does exactly what Amos has been prophesying about. He's desperate, he thinks, to meet with God. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 28, Samuel died. All Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And then we're told in verse 8 that Saul is desperate to find out. To find out what he should do. He's desperate to meet Samuel again, so he disguises himself, verse 8. He goes to a medium, and he asks the medium to bring Samuel back from the dead. That's how desperate he is. But he's going about things in completely the wrong way. He's doing this in a way that God hates. He's running about to and fro like a headless chicken. Why? He just wants to meet with God. But what does he want? Well, as Samuel comes to him, we're told in verse 15, this is why he was chasing after Samuel. I have called you at the end of verse 15 that you may reveal to me what I should do. He didn't want to know Samuel. He didn't want to know God. He just wanted a bit of advice. He wanted to know what was best for him. You see, that's the situation that these Israelites find themselves in. They're not seeking after God. They've got no desire for a relationship. They've got no desire for Him. They're just trying to get something out of God for themselves. And as a result, God is hiding Himself from them. They will not find Him in that way because they want Him for all the wrong reasons. You'll see that Samuel says to Saul, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" Saul did not find God, and indeed, that sorry tale ends with the death of Saul at his own hand. Well, one final lesson before we close. Here we have a promise of natural disaster and a promise of spiritual disaster too. In other words, body and soul are together. That when God brings punishment, He brings physical punishment and spiritual punishment. When God brings blessing, He brings physical blessing and spiritual blessing. It's not one or the other. Heaven and hell are physical realities as well as spiritual realities too. And there is no better place to see this mingling of physical and spiritual blessings and punishment than on the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, on the cross Jesus Christ suffered incredible physical pain, didn't He? But if anything, the spiritual pain was greater. And He calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus knew the answer to that question. He knew that the New Testament makes it clear. He knew that God had forsaken Jesus because Jesus was taking the spiritual punishment and the physical punishment that each one of us deserves on Himself. Jesus knew the truth of Isaiah 53. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You see, what the Bible teaches us is that although there was no answer left for these Israelites, they'd rejected God too many times, yet still that offer of salvation is available to us today through the person of Jesus Christ. Still the cross is there. Isaiah 55 verse 6 tells us, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And that is the message of God today to those who have not yet bowed the knee. Those who are still carrying their own sin. That's the message that we need to take out to a needy world. That's the message that we need to internalize and know for ourselves. Seek the Lord, here's the crucial bit, while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He will not always be near. There will come a day with us, if we continue to reject Him, then just like the Israelites, it will be too late and the door will be closed. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near.